Look forward to hearing from him all about that. But welcome, Isaac. Good to see you. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians, again to 1 Thessalonians. And we will read chapter 1, verses 1 through 10 together. Last week we gave a little introduction to this great epistle of Paul to the Thessalonian Christians, the Church of the Thessalonians. I want to continue this morning, but I would like to look at it a little differently from some of the verses and talk about gospel transformation. Verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and with the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word which is before us. We thank you for the privilege of preaching the word and of hearing the word. And we desire above all things the power of the word in our own lives, that we might be changed by it, that we might be affected by it, and that we might live by it. We thank you for the gospel, for the work of Christ, and what that means to each of us, that we have been delivered from the wrath which is to come. And yet, Father, we so blithely at times continue our lives day by day, not thinking about these great truths which we find here in 1 Thessalonians. We desire above all things to know Christ, and to know this gospel that we believe in, and to confess it, to tell it to others that they too might come to Christ and know Christ. So help us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit to understand your word, and teach us and give us insight and give us wisdom, we pray, because we are so ignorant at times and need your help. So we commit ourselves to you and ask your blessing, for we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the verses that stands out to me just when I was thinking about gospel transformation is, if you look at verse 8, you'll notice two things that the apostle says. First of all, he says that the word of the Lord has gone forth. So somehow the Thessalonians have believed the word, received the word, believed the gospel, but now from them that word is going out. So he says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and the Achaia, so it's gone out in all of this region where the city of Thessalonica was, but then secondly, notice what he says, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that this word of the Lord, this gospel, this good news that they received, that they believed, has transformed them, changed them, and now their faith in Jesus has shone out or is being communicated outwards, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, which is quite a large region, all the way down to Greece, but everywhere, he says. I mean, wouldn't that be a great thing if we could say of our church, that this church, Bethel in Sarasota, that not only have we received the word and it's gone out from us, but that our faith in God has gone everywhere. That means that you take the word that you have believed, that you have received, and wherever you go, with whomever you communicate, somehow you are sharing the gospel, communicating your faith. And I think that this is an interesting thing about this church in Thessalonica. They believed the word, but they weren't insular. They weren't just inward focused. They were outward focused, and they were communicating their faith to the world. They were sharing the gospel. They were talking about Jesus. Jesus meant something to them. It was not just a feel-good experience, or Jesus is a wonderful friend. That's not what Paul is thinking about, or the Thessalonians were communicating. They were communicating something that had radically transformed them, radically changed their lives. And is not that the essence of what it means to be a Christian? We are completely different people. We have been changed. And I think this is what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, that you have a testimony, you have a witness that has gone forth, not only in your local region, a little bit further to Corinth and Greece, but it has spread everywhere. How powerful this church of the Thessalonians was. The Apostle Paul says to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. I've tried to think about that. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Not only that, but when he writes to the Corinthians, he says essentially the same things. For instance, he says that the word of the cross is the power of God to us who are being saved. Now, I know all about the power of the gospel when I came to Jesus. I know all about that transformation. I experienced it. I was different. The old had gone and something brand new had taken place. I think some of you who have had that experience can testify to that. You know what the old was like, but now you know what the new is like. And it's completely different. It's not that you have revolutionized your life or made it better or made it more moral. Though all of those things are in the gospel, it is ethical, it is moral, it does transform, it does change. So Paul says that the word of the cross is to us the power of God because we are being saved. It had the power to save us, it has the power to keep us, it has the power to bring us to God in the future. This gospel, this word of the cross, this proclamation of Jesus. And Paul would go on to tell the Corinthian Christians that when he preached Christ to them, 1 Corinthians 1:23, he preached Jesus crucified. And isn't that the kernel of the gospel? Jesus dead, Jesus buried, and Jesus risen from the grave. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you of first importance what I also had received, what you have believed, that Christ died, was buried according to the scriptures, and that on the third day he rose from the dead. That's the gospel. That's what we initially understand that Jesus has done for us and who Jesus is. And Paul says that's of first importance. But the Apostle Paul knows, as you also know, that when you share the gospel, when you preach the gospel, when you witness to others, you get different responses. So when Paul preached to the Jews, he says that preaching Jesus crucified was a stumbling block to them. How can we have Messiah dead? How can we have the anointed of the Lord hanging on a tree, Paul? What kind of good news, what kind of gospel is that? Jesus was a stumbling block. But then he says, when I preach to the Greeks, he says, the word of the cross was folly to them because they had such an elevated vision of human wisdom, that they had put wisdom up there, and anything that didn't match their concept of wisdom was folly. So Jesus died, that's your God, dying, dead. What kind of good news is that? So the preaching of Jesus crucified to the Greeks and the Gentiles was foolishness to them. But then he says to believers, when they hear the gospel, and when they continue to hear the gospel, they see Jesus as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen. And isn't that what you need every day for life? God's power in your life and God's wisdom in your life? This is the gospel. So notice, when you look at verse 5 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, what Paul says about the gospel that came to the Thessalonians. Look what he says. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the spirit and with full conviction. So notice those four things. When the gospel came to these people in Thessalonica, Paul says, number one, it wasn't only in word. Number two, it was in power. Number three, it was in the Holy Spirit. And number four, it was with full conviction. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he means that the gospel did something. That the gospel, when it did something to these Thessalonians, it did it in such a way, so powerful it was, that their lives were completely changed. They were never the same. And isn't that what a Christian is? We are never the same. We're not the same as we once were. When Paul preached the gospel to the Corinthians, let alone the Romans or the Thessalonians, he says, I preach Jesus dead, crucified, killed. But I also preach that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be a change. So listen to what he says. I'm just going to read you 1 Corinthians 2, because this is exactly what Paul thinks about and says when he writes to the Thessalonians. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 through 5. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of our Lord with lofty speech or with wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you, he says, in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So when Paul went to the Corinthians, he didn't go with some fancy speech, all nicely laid out and prepared. He says he was trembling. He was fearful. He was afraid. He had determined to preach Jesus crucified, and that was it. So that the gospel would not seem like Greek eloquence or lofty speech or human wisdom, but that the cross, the preaching of the cross, would be emptied of all human wisdom. So that his speech would just be simple and plain, that Jesus died and Jesus saves. And that there's a result from that. There's a change that comes. And the Corinthians experienced it. The Romans experienced it. The Ephesians experienced it. And now the Thessalonians, as we see here, it has changed them. Suddenly the word came to them. They received it in power and the Spirit and with conviction. And the result of that was that the word of God had spread forth from Thessalonica to Macedonia and the Chaos, but also that their faith had gone everywhere. Why? Because they were changed. They were different people. Notice that the gospel is not only merely words. Paul says not only in word. Whether that word means the preaching of the word or scripture itself. He says, when I came to you, the gospel that came to you didn't just come in word only. Whether it's my human words or the word of God itself. It was not just the word. But he says it was also the power that came with the gospel. And the power of the gospel is not just in words only, but it is in the powerful, inworking, heart-transforming action of God. That's the experience of the new birth. An inward working, an inward change by God himself. You can't do it. It's done by God. And Paul says, not only is it done powerfully, but it's done in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So what Paul is saying, I think, essentially is this, that the true gospel always transforms. That the true gospel always changes us. And it changes us in such a way that it's a radical transformation. We are completely transformed. Now, how do you know it's a radical transformation? Because of the language Paul always uses. He talks about death and life. I mean, how different is that, right? You were dead, but now you are alive. You were in darkness, but now you're in the light. The old has passed away, and the new has come. I mean, that is stark, contrasting type of language. And so Paul wants us to understand that the gospel is so transformative and so changing that it is like you were dead, but now you live. You were in the dark, but now you're in the light. And there's no middle ground between them. The one is nothing. The other is everything. And that's what amazing grace does, right? I was blind, but now I see. We sang about the blind and the lame leaping for joy. Why? Because they were no longer lame. No longer blind. No longer deaf. Now they could hear. Now they could see. Now they could walk. Now they were different. They were changed. Something had happened to them. In other words, the change is real change, isn't it? That's what the gospel is all about. And verses 9 and 10 in 1 Thessalonians speak about that change and about that transformation. So look what Paul says, verse 9. After he's talked about the word of God sounding forth, their faith sounding forth, look what he says in verse 9. He says, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you. So here's the result of us, Paul, Timothy, Silas, being with you. How you, verse 9, turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So what happened when Paul went? They turned from idols to the true and the living God. In other words, turning to God and serving the living and the true God was the evidence of their transformation or their salvation. And what was the kernel of it? What was the nut of it all? They gave up their past worship. What were they worshiping? Well, pagans. They were pagans. They were worshiping idols. Not just one idol, but idols. Sometimes whatever took their fancy. I mean, later on in Acts chapter 17, after Paul had gone to Thessalonica, gone to Berea, gone to Athens, in Athens, he discovered all those idols, you remember. And there was even one that said, to the unknown God. Paul used that as a springboard, as a launching to declare to them the unknown God as the only true and the living God. Now, what could idols do for people? Nothing. Idols have no personality. They're the imaginations of men and women created from their heart to be their God, or perhaps it's the sun, moon, and stars that men and women have worshipped for years. And sometimes you see people even today worshipping the sun. Paganism, darkness, held in captivity to it and in bondage to it, expressing itself not in holiness and purity, but in wickedness and sin. I mean, that's the result of pagan idolatrous worship. It's never purity and moral goodness and excellence. It's not holiness. It's far from it. It's the very antithesis of that. It's evil. So paganism, idolatry, always produces the very antithesis of what Jesus does for a person. It's darkness. It's death. But in Christ, it's life and it's light. And so here's the evidence of the Thessalonians, their salvation. They turned to God. And you have to be specific, right? What God are we talking about? The only true and living God. Amen. There is only one God. And of course, we confess our one God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three different persons. We don't confuse the three persons and make them out to be one aspect of the one God. So at times he's a Father, at times he's the Son, and at times he's the Spirit. not emanations, but a one holy, simple, wise, all-encompassing God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct persons, unique persons within the Godhead. And we confess the one true and living God. That's what we believe. That's what the Thessalonians believed. So, turning to God from their past life, turning to the living and true God, not turning to another idol. Oh, this idol is better than my previous idol, so he's going to do good for me. No, turning away from dead things, wicked things, idolatrous things, to the true and living God, the only God. That's what happens when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. They come to an understanding of the true and living God as we find him in Scripture. So they gave up their past worship. They gave up their paganism. They gave up their false worship. Did you know that when you believe the gospel, the first thing that changes is worship? Yes, the world changes. It's true. I mean, when a person becomes a Christian, their attitude to the world is different from what it was before. Before you were part of it, now you're not part of it. Yes, it's true. The world changes. But the first thing that happens spiritually is the whole concept of worship is affected. Whether you worshiped yourself, whether you worshiped your money, whether you worshiped sex, whether you worshiped other people, whether you worshiped whatever it was, that all changes when a person becomes a Christian. The first thing that is affected by the gospel is our worship. Does it not, or do you not find it surprising that we want to tamper with the worship of God? What is that? That's a desire for paganism. It's a desire for darkness. It's a desire for idolatry. And there are many, I think, today who are confused about what is true worship. But you ought not to be confused about what is true worship if you have come to real, living, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that happens is you want to worship God. And not any God, but the living and the true God. So when we believe, not only does our relationship to the past, the world, change, but our worship changes. Our concept of God has changed. According to the scriptures, all false worship is idolatry. All false worship is idolatrous worship for one reason. It is not the worship of the living and the true God. Jeroboam the first in the Old Testament introduced two golden calves, you remember, one in the north, one in the south. Dan in the north, Bethel in the south. He did that because he feared that the northern kingdom, his people, would venture into the southern kingdom to worship in Jerusalem, which they were required to do by God's law. So in order to prevent them, he introduced those two golden calves and he says, "Those are your gods. That's what you must worship. You are worshiping God when you worship that." It's the ancient lie, isn't it? Satan told Eve that. You will become like God. That's what idolatry is. It's becoming like God. All who make them, as we were discussing in Sunday school this morning, all who make them, Psalm 115, Psalm 135, become like them. It's false worship. But when a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus, the first thing they desire is to worship that God who has saved them. Paul says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So all false religions, all cults, they're all false. They're all untrue. Even the atheist has his religion, which he worships. It's not true, it's false. Even good and nice people that you will meet every day who don't believe in Jesus worship a false or false gods. It is the lie of Satan to affect our worship, first of all. To change your concept of God, because if you change the concept of God and you believe that concept of God, the first thing that is affected is the true worship of God. So in the Garden of Eden, Adam no longer thought about God as he was instructed by God to think of him as. And likewise Eve, something had changed their minds about God. Now you know, nobody decides, for instance, I think I'll get up this morning and go to church and worship God. Nobody decides to worship God just because they decide to worship God. No, there has to be, as Paul would instruct us in all of his epistles, an inward change. And unless there has been an inward internal transformation, there can be no true worship of the living God. So this change is something that has to be done by God. God has to change us. And so this gospel, he says, has come to the Thessalonians. They turned to God from their idols. Well, how did they do that? They didn't do it by themselves. God, the Holy Spirit, did the work in them. And so Paul says in verse 5 that the gospel came to the Thessalonians in the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit of God in the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, to convince us and to convict us of the truth of the gospel. Sometimes the confessions of faith will talk about the grace of faith. The grace of faith that is the work of the Spirit, which enables us to believe and to receive the gospel, the good news. So it is the Holy Spirit then who powerfully, energetically, effectually calls someone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel, and then not only calls them to believe it, but enables them to receive it. So that our salvation is, as the Bible says, all of God, not of myself. For by grace you have been saved through faith, is the gift of God. Not of yourselves, lest you might boast about it. I had a hand in my salvation. You had no hand in it. It's God who saved you. Amen. It's God who transforms you. So the Holy Spirit does a powerful inward work. It's an inward call. Now, you know, when we talk about the calling of God, we always distinguish, don't we, between the outward call and the inward call. What is the outward call? That's what you're hearing this morning with your ears. You hear. Everybody hears the words. The outward call. So if I say to you, repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the outward call. The inward call is the call that is done by the Spirit in your heart. That changes your heart. That transforms you. I don't do it. Oh, I give an outward call. You hear the words. But true faith is engineered by the Holy Spirit in the human heart, so that the transformation that takes place is like a surgeon working in the internal organs of a body, doing something, fixing it, and then closing you up. But there's been a change. The Holy Spirit is the divine surgeon who changes our hearts, gives us a new heart, a new mind, a new will. Amen. It's the work of God. So Paul says, when the Thessalonians believed and received the gospel, it was by the work of the Spirit. It's only the Spirit who does the inward calling of bringing someone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Jesus said to Nicodemus, right? It's like the wind that you see blowing in the trees. You see the evidence of it, but you do not know where it comes from. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a sovereign work. So if it is a sovereign call that the Spirit does to these Thessalonians, it excludes all ability and it excludes all self-power. Sinners do not possess the power, nor do they possess the ability to simply believe, or to put it as we like to put it, to choose Christ. Paul never said you must choose Christ. He said you must repent and believe the gospel. So it's something that has to be given by the Spirit. Now, how do I know that? Because the Bible tells me. Well, where does it tell me in the Bible that I don't have the power or the ability to believe? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Listen to what Paul says. The natural person, that's the unbeliever, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So notice the first thing. The unbeliever, the natural person, in their natural sinful state, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are folly to him, foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now this is what you have to realize when you share the gospel. that you cannot make that person believe the gospel, that you have no power to transform the life of somebody else, that neither do they possess the power to transform themselves. Because in their dead, spiritually dead condition, Paul says everything is foolishness to them, the things of the Spirit. Not only he's not able to understand them, because they must be spiritually discerned. Well, how do you spiritually discern something? Only by the Spirit of God. It's important that we understand the nature of man. So when the unbeliever hears the gospel with his ears, outwardly, like you might be hearing this morning, Paul says it's foolishness. They hear it, but don't understand it. He says they don't understand it and they cannot accept it because they're not able to, because it's about spiritual things that come from the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has to make you willing and able to receive what he is telling you. And that's the work of the Spirit. So when Paul says that you Thessalonians, it wasn't only by the word, but it was with the Spirit, that's what he means. That you received this gospel because it was the work of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit gives us the willingness and gives us the ability to believe. That's why we call it regeneration. The new birth. It's all of God and by the Spirit. So this is what Paul means in verse 5 then. But notice also he says in verse 5 that the gospel that they received came with full conviction. I mean, what does he mean by full conviction? That word means fullness of assurance. So here's what Paul says to the Colossians, same idea. He says he desired, he was thinking about them, he desired that they would be encouraged in their hearts and that they would be knit together in love as a congregation so that they would, here it is, reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what he desired, that they would understand and experience the riches of full assurance. Now, you've met Christians who sometimes, well, you know, I'm just not sure if I'm a Christian. And doubt is a dangerous thing. And yet we recognize that we sometimes, because we are weak in faith, do not ascribe to God what God has said is true of us. And we doubt God. And that results in an assurance that is affected by it. But Paul says, I want you to have full assurance. And I want you to have assurance in such a way that there's a fullness, a completeness to it. You might use the word fully convicted or fully convinced. Paul says full conviction, but he means of full assurance. Well, what does that mean for the Thessalonians? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means they were absolutely convinced of the reality of the gospel in their lives. They knew it. They had been changed. They were fully assured that God, the living and true God, had done a work in them that transformed them. Do you know how powerful it is to have that kind of assurance about the gospel? They really knew that they were saved. They were absolutely convinced of their salvation. Now listen, if I said to you that I was tomorrow going to deposit $1 million in your bank account, that's each of you, by the way, because I'm so wealthy. If I said that to you, you probably would say, I don't think so. I don't think Russ is going to do that. But if you went to the bank tomorrow and asked to see the balance of your account, and sure enough, there was $1 million in there, at first you might be, oh, okay, what's going on? Call the bank manager. Is that really mine? Yeah, that came into your account yesterday. It's all yours. You might be inclined to believe it. I mean, that's just a poor illustration of you believing something, of having assurance about it. When the gospel came to the Thessalonians, they had received it in power and in the Spirit, not only in the word, but with full conviction. They were absolutely convinced of the truth of the gospel. How convinced of the truth of the gospel are you when you tell somebody else about Jesus Christ? Maybe to put it another way is, well, what would be the evidence to yourself that you're able to do that? It would be a change of life. A change of life. Okay, so let me summarize. Verse 5. Number 1, the Thessalonians have heard the word. And guess what? Faith comes by hearing the word, right? Romans 10:17. So they've heard the word. Number 2, they have been radically changed inwardly by the work of the Spirit. And they could never change themselves. I mean, there's no self-help program operating in Thessalonica. Okay. Now, you might find it, but you'll find it outside the church. However, today, in the church, we have brought in self-help programs that will get you back on track, that will help you fix your life. The only one that fixes your life is Christ, not the self-help programs. So what happened to these people in Thessalonica was that the Holy Spirit came among them in power and transformed them. He did a sovereign work. Or as Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, says, God did a surprising work. Why surprising? Because one day they woke up in the morning and they were pagans in darkness and death. But when they went to bed that night, they had heard the gospel, they went to bed living, changed, believing in the living God. Think about how radical that is. Amen. They woke up dead, they went to bed alive. That's what the gospel is. That's what happened to the... It was by the Spirit, right? A surprising work. Thirdly, out of these verses, the Thessalonians knew it. They knew it. They had full conviction, Paul says. And how do we know that everything was different for them? Look at verse 9 and 10. Number one, they turned away from their sins, their past life of paganism. That was salvation, right? They turned away from their idols to serve the living and true God. So the first thing is salvation. The result of that turning away was that they turned to a new Lord, a new master, a new king. When you read Acts chapter 17, the account of Paul going to Thessalonica, one of the problems that is raised by the authorities against the Christians in Thessalonica was they have another king. Not Caesar. I mean, everybody in the Roman world knows Caesar is king. Here comes Paul. Wait a minute. There's another king, and he's way above Caesar. So these men have come, Acts 17 says, they've turned the world upside down, saying that there is another king other than Caesar, Jesus. So the Thessalonians have been changed by God, the Spirit. Now they want to serve their new master, their new Lord. You see, salvation not only affects our past, but it does something in the present. You want to serve Jesus Christ. You want to serve the living and the true God. So notice these two things. Number one, your salvation. Number two, your service. So when somebody claims that they have salvation but are not interested in service, wait a minute. Somebody who is born of the Spirit wants to serve. So the text tells us in verse 9 how you turned to God. This is their reputation, by the way. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. You have a new service to offer. So if we are believers this morning in this local church, how are you serving now in the church? Because that's what happens to people who believe. They want to serve in the church. They want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So, because He is real, because He is true, the only living and true God, because we served that which was false and dead, now we want to serve the Lord Christ. Do you not see that in Acts chapter 9, the passage Jason read? I mean, what does Saul of Tarsus do? He doesn't know salvation. He goes to Damascus. He's confronted by Jesus. He's changed. And the first thing he wants to do when he's baptized by Ananias is to go and preach Jesus. He wants to go and serve. That's what happens as a result of salvation. Service is the natural fruition of being born of above. Those two points, your salvation and your service, are absolutely crucial and fundamentally necessary because they are the visible evidences of transformation. Now listen, if somebody says to you that they are, or if somebody, I should say, is truly saved, is truly born of the Spirit, then I can tell you that they willingly want to serve. They want to serve. They must serve if they are truly born again. In other words, the proof will be there to be seen. Right? So, maybe I can put it this way. The result of these two things. Number one, salvation. You love the Lord. Number two, service. You love the saints. You can't say you love the Lord and hate the saints. Or I love the Lord, but I don't really like the saints. I don't really want to be involved with the saints. No, if you love the Lord, you love the saints. Because the saints are in the Lord. So salvation always results in service and the desire to serve. So saved sinners, like the Thessalonians, become the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is evidence of a true church in Thessalonica. They were not only saved, but they were serving a new king, a new Lord. And then may I say to you this morning that we as believers in the Lord Jesus must desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just add a proviso, a little warning. It's possible to be a false believer, like Judas. It's possible to be a false professor. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 13. He says you have the wheat and the tares. You have the true believers and you have false believers. And in the church, he says they exist side by side. Isn't that a serious thing? Is it possible that this morning, wheat and tares side by side? Jesus says, I'll sort it all out at the end of the age when I come. I'll take care of it. I'll remove the tares from the wheat, from within. So how do you tell the true from the false, right? Because that's the issue. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall what? Know them. Matthew chapter 7, 15 through 20. That leads to another truth, by the way, about a person who is transformed by the gospel in this passage. Look at verse 10. Paul says that the Thessalonians not only had turned to God, not only were serving the living and true God, but he says they were waiting for his Son from heaven. In other words, they have a hope and an anticipation that they never had before. They are hoping that Jesus is coming back for them and they're waiting for him. That is their hope. Now, you know, when we were in Northern Ireland recently, in the month of June, there were preparations already being made for the July 12 celebration of the Battle of Boyne, which occurred on July 1 in 1690. Why is the Battle of the Boyne significant? Because William of Orange defeated James II and made Ireland and England Protestant. So he defeated Catholicism. William of Orange became William III, a benevolent king. So, when we were there were already preparations for July 12, which is 2 days' time. They had already put out streamers and flags, and bands were practicing already for that celebration. Well, why do they do that? Why do they put up the flags, and why do they practice with the band? Because they have an anticipation, July 12, to do something. They are hoping on July 12 to celebrate. How is your anticipation? Because you have no idea how long God will give you in this life. You might have a short life, you might have a long life. It doesn't matter if you have a short life or a long life, your anticipation, how is it? Paul says, these Thessalonians already are waiting for Jesus, he says. They're waiting for him. So, we anticipate Jesus coming for us. That's our hope, the blessed hope, as the Bible says. Well, what does that mean? That means you press on. That means that's why you keep persevering, because you are anticipating Jesus coming. See, the false believer doesn't even think about Jesus coming. But do you think about Jesus coming? Amen. See, that is our hope, the Bible says. The return of Christ. And let me tell you, waiting for Jesus is not easy. You've got to go through a bunch of stuff here on earth, and it's not good. It's trouble. Don't think you're unique, because the Thessalonians also had a lot of trouble. Look at verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit. So notice in the midst of their affliction, they've got this joy that sustains them. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God. See how Paul keeps coming back to this, receiving the gospel? That when you received the word which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Notice the word is working. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind. You suffered the same things. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. That's Paul and Silas. We sent Timothy, our brother, God's worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. I often hear people saying, why do Christians suffer? Why must Christians suffer? Look what Paul says to the Thessalonians. You were destined to suffer. You were destined for this, he says. For when we were with you, verse 4, chapter 3, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor was in vain. They were suffering. They were suffering affliction. They were persecuted for their faith, Paul says. But because their faith was real and genuine, Paul says they're standing. I sent Timothy, he came back, he gave us a great report. You're standing strong, you're standing firm. You see, brothers and sisters, transformation by the gospel always survives, always lasts, always endures. Because it is God who keeps us. It is God who keeps us. It's true, there are some who fall by the wayside, like the sower and the seed, right? All those different scenarios that Jesus talked about, the path, they all heard the word, the rocky ground, the thorns, all heard the word. It did something, but not what it did in good soil, the good soil of the heart. So that brings me to the questions, which I ask myself. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus? Have you fled to the cross for grace, for mercy? Have you been forgiven? Have you cast yourself upon Jesus alone? Have you turned from your sins? Are you serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, those are just questions that arise out of the life of the Thessalonians. So why should we answer those questions, right? Let me give you two reasons right here in the text, verse 10. Number one, Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen from the dead. Look what Paul says, verse 10. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus. So first reason why we should answer those questions that I've directed to you is because Jesus is risen from the dead, and secondly, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, what guarantees us that there will be wrath to come? Jesus risen from the dead is the guarantee of wrath to come. Will you be delivered from the wrath that is coming? Paul says if you're a believer in Jesus, like the Thessalonians, you're waiting for Jesus to come. Jesus who is risen from the dead. Jesus who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Amen. So, number one, the resurrection is the vindication of the gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel, right? Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there is no Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. Without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, you're dead. You're still in sin. If the resurrection is not true, nothing is true. Jesus risen from the dead is the vindication by God of the reality and the veracity of the gospel message. So your transformation from death to life hinges upon whether Jesus rose from the dead. How much thought do you give to Jesus alive? Jesus risen? Because you ought to, and I ought to, because wrath is coming. It's a preventative if wrath is coming from Jesus risen, triumphant, exalted, King of kings, Lord of lords. If he's coming, and he's coming with wrath upon an unbelieving world, I better make sure that I am persevering, that I'm clinging to Christ only for salvation, that I'm trusting Jesus only, and that I'm turning away from my sins, that I'm fighting my sins day and night, that I'm looking to Christ alone for deliverance. You see, wrath is coming, the Bible says. Judgment is coming. It is appointed unto men once to die, Hebrews 9:27, and after this what? The judgment. It is appointed, just jump over everything, judgment. The day is coming. There will be wrath and punishment for sin. Now you know, the Apostle Paul always included this in his preaching. He included these two items, resurrection and wrath, always. Now I'm going to close by reading, just to make a few comments. Turn back to Acts chapter 17. Same passage where Paul went to the Thessalonians, Acts chapter 17. And go to verse 24. So Paul says, as he's witnessing to the men of Athens, he says, verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, Acts 17, 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That's what the Thessalonians believed, right? Images, idols. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead. Certain judgment is coming because Jesus is risen from the dead. Is that what you believe? And if you do, doesn't it transform your thinking and your life? Thank God for 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God the believer is not destined for wrath, but is destined for salvation. What a great gospel, right? What a great message we have believed and received. I mean, how beautiful and powerful the gospel really is. So I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit only will bring this word home to your heart and to your mind with power, as Paul says, and with full conviction, so that all of us might know the truth and the reality of the saving power of the living Christ, and that we might serve him, that King Jesus, not only in the world, but here in this church. Let's pray together.